Have you ever been alone in a strange city where you'd never been before? Happened to me one time. I went to the West Coast. I've only been there one time in my life. And I was going to speak out there. And so the organization flew me to Sacramento. So I thought that was going to be a big deal. The organization required me to wear a suit and tie all the time. But I put a big, big pair of shorts in my luggage and some sandals and a big shirt because, after all, this may be the only time I go to California. And we flew out to Sacramento, and I went upstairs, and I put on my big shorts and my big shirt and my sandals, and I looked both ways to make sure nobody was going to see me out of uniform. Went down the elevator, out onto the street. What a neat deal that was. Down to old Sacramento. Saw palm trees live for, like, the first time in my life. Got some Jamba Juice. Spent the afternoon kind of looking around. I was the sightseer. Today our text is Acts chapter 17. And the guy who's the key person in the text is named Paul, and he's not a sightseer. He's in a city of Athens, which was kind of a big deal for him. A city along the Ignatian Way, kind of this famous Roman road in ancient Greece and in the Roman Empire. And he's a missionary. He's seen Jesus Christ alive after his death in a miraculous way and has set him on fire for God. So he's going all over the world telling people about Jesus. He's very convinced that Jesus is the only way to God. Very narrow-minded about it. Very convinced he thinks he's right. So he's going all over the world telling people, and he ends up in Athens completely alone. Circumstances I won't go into. So he's in this city alone, and there's all kinds of buildings in Athens. It's a famous place for Grecian buildings, and he's looking around. But again, he's not a sightseer. In Acts chapter 17, and verse 16, it tells the story, and here's what it says. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So here's Paul. He's new to Athens. The Athenian people are very superstitious. They're very, very religious people. They have lots and lots of different gods. They have lots and lots of different religions. They're not irreligious people. He's walking around, and he's kind of not admiring it. You know, he's not going, oh, look at that big building. That's so wonderful. Or look at all this advanced thinking. Isn't this wonderful? Or what wonderful philosophy. He's a kind of a narrow-minded guy. He's going, this is bad. Amen. This is bad. So all he's doing is kind of his spirit is stirred up within him because he sees that the entire city is not worshiping the God that he knows is God. Kind of interesting. And so what does he do? Well, he does what he does whenever he goes to the city. Paul is a Jewish guy. And so he makes his way to the place where any Jewish people that would be in the city would gather. It'd be like the Jewish church, if you will, the synagogue. So he goes to the synagogue and he begins to reason with the people that are Jews there. And there are also Gentiles who are there. These are God-fearers, they call them. There are Gentile people who are non-Jews that are investigating the God of the Hebrews. So they were to be all there in the synagogue. And it's customary, because Paul's a rabbi, to get a chance to talk. So he goes and he starts to talk. And it says that in verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So here's what's going on. He goes to town. He looks around. He goes, this is not good. He's not like, oh, man, these are good restaurants. This is good eating. These are big buildings. He's like, this is not good. You're eating his insides out, because he's like, this is not right. These people don't know the one true God. Even though they're religious, they've got the wrong religion, if you will. It's kind of what he's thinking. So he goes immediately to the synagogue. He starts reasoning with them from the scriptures about Jesus. He also goes to the marketplace. Now, this is really common. When it was predominantly Greek, it would be a place there. The agora would be like the marketplace, the common place where everyone would meet. Like if you're in maybe a Hispanic city, it would be the plaza, be the town square in New England. This was with a Roman influence. It was the forum. In other words, it was a public place where everybody hung out. They bought and they sold and they traded and they talked and they traded ideas. And this guy, he is not shy. So he goes down there, and he's not looking for something to buy. You know, he's not looking for trinkets to send home. He's looking for people to convince he's right. He would probably not really be a very popular guy nowadays, because it's kind of not popular to be sure you're right, but that's the way he was. Very confident that he was right. I'll tell you why later on. But anyway, so he's wandering around the city of Athens, and he's bothered that people don't know that Jesus is God. Now, this happens to me all the time. I'm in the bookstore the other day. If you go to the bookstore, you know, you got the religious section there. It's kind of like puny, and it has a bunch of weird religious stuff in it. And then right next door is kind of the witchcraft, Wicca, Wiccan, whatever, voodoo, you know, the whole thing right there. You shouldn't really know about that much. There's this young woman standing there the other day. I'm looking at her, and she's just pilfering through this witchcraft stuff. You know, I so wanted to talk to her. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, why are you doing? I was thinking to myself, why are you doing that? You know, what are you looking for in those books? You looking for the future? Are you looking for a drop on the competition? Are you looking for power? Are you looking for cleansing? Are you looking for, are you trying to, you know, one gal I talked to one time that was kind of into Wicca, and she said the reason was because men had hurt her so bad that she didn't want a religion that had anything to do with men. Well, I'm an idiot, so I give her this tract and, you know, this little pamphlet, and she says to me, who wrote it? Was it a man? And I'm like, yeah. I didn't have any girl stuff with me, you know. I'm like, sorry, you know, so that didn't work with her, but people do this. Sometimes it's not that overt, you know. Sometimes it's just like total religion. They're just into church and into rituals and into religion, and sometimes it doesn't really sink deeply into their heart. Sometimes it does. Sometimes they're just doing it because somebody drug them off the church or because that's what their family did or because it just seemed like the right thing to do. But it's not something that they deeply believed or it really had anything to do with their life or changed their life. And so you look around and you see people that have religious devotion to money, or they have religious devotion to sports, or they have religious devotion to pleasure. A lot of people have a religious devotion to pleasure. I think if I look around and I'm accurate in looking at America and the darkness of my own heart, the God that always keeps wanting to reign in my life is the God of ease. Just like find a place to take it easy for a while. You know, just a place to be quiet and ease. And I want to arrange my life. I want people to serve me so that I have a life of ease. I like people to bring me food. Men are usually that way. I mean, you know, we just like that. And so that can become a God for us. Some people are really smart. They go off to school. They get a lot of education. And the pride kind of takes over. And that becomes a God to them. In a way, this is kind of like their common idols, modern idols. Like Paul's walking around the city going, look at these people. They're worshiping things that aren't God, but we still do the same thing. We worship somebody else than what Paul's going to talk about here. It's just kind of interesting. So he reasons in the synagogue. He reasons in the marketplace. Now, the people in Athens, they're kind of broad-minded about things, sort of. And they're like into people talking about religion, as long as they're not saying they have the only religion, because that's not really popular. But Paul's talking about, they think he's talking about two gods, because the word for the resurrection in Greek sounds like a girl's name, and these people, they don't know. So they think he's talking about Jesus and his girlfriend. Well, that's not what he's doing. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Anastasia's not his girlfriend. It's like the resurrection. So all he's doing is he's going around, because you understand, Paul at one time was an unbeliever. Matter of fact, he was a really convinced unbeliever. He persecuted Christians. One day he was on the way persecuting Christians, and God appears to him in a miraculous way. Jesus appears to him in a miraculous way, and he realizes the person that he's fighting so hard against really is God, and he rose from the dead. And all of a sudden, it's like somebody pulled Paul's string, and like for the rest of his life, he was the Energizer Bunny for Jesus, because he just went everywhere telling everybody about that Jesus Christ is alive. And nobody was going to, they beat him up, they put him in jail. Nobody could get this little guy shut up. He wrote, he talked, he traveled, he got thrown in prison, he got beaten up. They did all kinds of evil things to him. He would not stop because this guy was so thoroughly convinced that he was right and everybody else was wrong. So he shows up in Athens and these people are saying to him, well, go ahead, tell us about your gods, Jesus and the resurrection. And so they take him to the Acropolis. This is a big deal. And so they go up there, and you can even see kind of renderings of this today. He goes to this place, and he gives his talk. They encourage him to give his talk, and his talk is given in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Here's how it goes. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. He said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, I don't know if you get the subtlety of this or not, but Paul is a pretty smart guy. And he doesn't really kind of go beating him over the head. And he's going to, but he doesn't do it right away. He doesn't come walking and go, you people are idiots and you're wrong, and let me tell you what's right. He actually kind of walks up and he goes, you know, I've been looking at your city and I can tell you're religious people. I can tell that. And I know you have lots of gods. And I notice one, the unknown God. That's the one I want to tell you about, he says. Which you have to admit, the guy was pretty creative to come up with that. I want to tell you about the God you don't know, but you have a stone over there that says to the unknown God. I want to tell you about him. And then all that Paul really basically does is he talks about the God of the Bible. He tells the story of the God of the Bible. He doesn't add anything. He doesn't take anything away. He tells the story of the God of the Bible who created everything, who sustains everything, and who will judge everything one day. And then he talks about that the God of the Bible's son, Jesus, died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's really basically what he does. I'm going to read it to you. It's really quite a story, quite a speech, if you will, quite a message. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I'm proclaiming him to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I have to interrupt the reading here because you got to understand he's standing in a city that prides itself on all of his temples that are made with hands for the gods that they worship. So he's very creative, but he's very clear. He's creative, but he's very direct. And he's calling them out. He's saying, these temples that you made for all the gods, well, God's not in any of them. He just tells them straight up. So that's what he's doing. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. So he's basically saying the one true God who gives everybody life, breath, and all things, that's the God I'm here to tell you about. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Then he says in verse 26, and he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and he's determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, which is really quite a claim too. Back in the earlier verses, you see that there are two groups there. They're called Epicureans and Stoics. A simple version of this is Epicureans are people who kind of basically ended up throwing themselves into trying to get pleasure. That was the main thing that they ended up doing, seeking pleasure. And the Stoics had a little different view of things. They had a little pride and prejudice going that was kind of racial prejudice, if you will. And so, again, he's calling out both of these groups directly. He says, first of all, he's like not winning friends and influencing people, right? First of all, he goes, your temples that you made for gods, God doesn't dwell in those temples. And you guys think you're the old, you think you're the be all and the end all? Well, guess what? All of humanity came from a common ancestor, Adam. So that kind of makes people that are racist, you know, that kind of cuts them out too, right? Because it's like, well, we all came from the same guy who God created in the garden. And so it really is, it's very creative, but it's in your face. He's very direct. You see what I'm saying? So he goes on then and he says that they should seek the Lord. In other words, the providence of God in the gathering of the nations, nations rising, nations falling, kings and leaders coming and going. God is in control of all of that, he says. The God who made you is in control of all of that. And the reason that he's in control of all of that is so that he could perhaps stimulate people to give some thought to believing in him. That's what he's doing, see? And that's what he says there. So that they would seek the Lord and in the hope they might grope for him and find him. Though he's not far from any of us. How do you think about God? You think about, well, God is, he's way, way out there. And I guess if I gave a lot of money to the church and I went to church a lot and heard a lot of boring preaching and stuff, and then God would say, all right, you pass, you're in. You're in the club. We're going to let you in. You're a religious person. That's the way, really, I think most people think that way. It's like, I got to do some stuff. I got to be really good. I got to stop doing all kinds of bad things. I got to be good to my fellow man. I have to be a philanthropist. I have to be the best a human being can be. That's what the Stoics were saying. The Stoics were saying they're a humanist. They were saying men have the answers. They're basically good, and they have the answers. That's what they said. That's not, you can imagine a person like that would end up kind of disillusioned because they often just like read the newspaper, they look around and they can tell people are not basically good and they don't really basically have the answers. It's just they recycle their problems. But the Epicureans, on the other hand, they're going, well, eat, drink, and be merry. I don't know, but let's just eat. So, and they had some pretty bizarre things that they did just to enter into pleasure, a lot like most of the people you know and probably most of us. We have these kind of things that come in. That's what happened with them. And so he said, I want to tell you about the God who created everything, and he's bigger than people can't make him with their hands like an idol. He says it a little bit later, too. Can't put him in a temple. He's the one that brings nations into power. He's the one that brings nations out of power. And he does all that so that you would have some tug on your heart to believe in Him. And I wonder today how many of you are actually here because you have that mysterious tug on your heart from God. That all the things that happen, that even the painful things in your life and all the beautiful things in your life and the scary things and the things that make you stay awake at night and the things that you feel guilty about and all the stuff that you watch happen, all of that is in God's design. Is He's just kind of whispering in your ear. He's kind of tugging on your heart. He's kind of wanting into your life, if you will. He does that a lot. Verse 28 says, "For in Him," this is Paul preaching, "we live and move and have our being." This modern guy that writes songs, he's a funny guy, he's got weird hair. And he wrote this song, "Every move I make in you, Jesus." He got it right from that verse right there. "In Him we live and we move and we have our being." Nobody lives without Him. Nobody moves without Him. Nobody bees without Him. Nobody exists without Him. In Him you live. In Him you move. In Him you have your being. You will live as long as He says you will live. He's God. That's what Paul is saying. And he's quoting their philosophers. He says, you know, your philosophers are wrong about most stuff, your poets, but they're right about this. He says, "As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising." Now, again, you got to understand what's going on here. Where is Paul saying this? What city? Did you forget already? Athens, okay? There's this goddess that they worship, and they have a big gold-plated idol to this goddess. Guess what her name is? Athena. This is her town. So he's kind of throwing down on their God. He's saying God is not like in temples made with hands. Even though I noticed you do have a lot of temples, just wanted you to know God's not in them. He was very direct. And God is not some statue of gold like the statue you have over here that you all are so, you know, high on. God isn't there either. He's really being very direct to them. Now, why would a guy be so rude, so socially, so politically incorrect, so socially out of touch that he would be telling everybody else they're wrong and he's right? And what kind of chutzpah does this guy have that he can go around to other places where he's never been and he has no cultural sensitivity whatsoever or to speak of? He kind of has a little, you know, he throws a little bit of a soft to that at the beginning there where he says, "Let me talk to you about one of your gods." But then he directly goes after their gods. Now, why is that? I mean, that's a great question, I think, as we read this story. Let's say the rest of the story. Let's say the rest of his message. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art of man's devising. Truly, these kinds of ignorance God overlooked." What's he talking about? He says, when people make idols and they worship Him like you guys are doing, or they make temples and they think their God is in a temple, like you guys are doing, God says that's ignorant. And He's overlooking it for now. These times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now, He commands all men everywhere to repent. That's pretty straight. That's pretty straight. That's what He says. Paul says, this is what He's saying now, though. He's calling all men everywhere to turn away from their sin, turn away from their idols, turn away from their wasting their time on things that aren't God, and turn to God in repentance is what it means. Isn't that interesting? "Therefore, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." And then He says why? "Because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained." Now, I kind of want to go over this with you. Let me summarize this. And I have a little slide so you can kind of see the summary of it. I want to show you here is something interesting. It's possible to be very religious and not to really know God at all. It's possible to be very religious and have a philosophy or have a religion and even to build, to make great sacrifices, to do all kinds of religious things, but really not to have a life of God within you. And this is what Paul is saying here. And so let me kind of go over this and summarize it. Paul says at the end of verse 24, the God I'm telling you about is the God, the only God who created the world. Verse 25, he said, the God I'm telling you about is the only God who sustains the world. He keeps the world going. He says, the God I'm telling you about is the only God, verse 26, who orders the world. He's like in charge of everything. He keeps things going. He orders the world. This God that I'm talking about is not far away up in the sky alone. He's also nearby. He's omnipresent. In other words, He inhabits the world. He's in the world. This God is near to you. That's what he said. And you see that in verse 27. Something else is interesting the fifth thing is that he is also the God, the Father of all mankind. Now, in a sense, he is. Say, now, it's interesting because Jesus later on, he comes along and he says to some guys, you're of your father, the devil. So like, well, God wasn't their father. The devil was their father. He was talking about their spiritual father. Paul here is referring to their physical being came from God. In this sense, God is the Father of all mankind. In the sense that everybody was created by God. Every person that ever lived was created by God. Every baby that was ever born came at the command of God. In that sense, God is the Father of all mankind. And then, this is the thing he says, in kind of the climax of his message, the sixth point, if you will, is he's going to judge the world. And he's appointing a man. He's appointing a man to judge the world. This man that he appointed to judge the world is God himself in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who agreed with God that he would be the judge of the world someday. So this is interesting. So no matter what kind of religion you have, no matter what kind of idol you have, no matter what good you do or bad you do, one day God sends Jesus to judge the world. This is what it says, John 5 and verse 22. The Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5, 26 and 27. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of God. Have you heard about the false Jesus that's like okay with everybody, whatever you want to do or not do, the Jesus that everybody talks about? Oh, yeah, Jesus, he's meek. He's mild. You know, he's just gentle. And of course, that is true. Jesus is meek. But it's probably not what you're thinking. Jesus is the one who's going to judge. It's important that you land on the right side of this question, that you believe in the God who really is God. In a minute, I'm going to tell you something that's going to trump everything else. It's kind of exciting. But right now, just think about that. This is what Christian teaching is. Basically, Christian teaching, I'd like to candy it up. We don't have a lot of time. You got Easter dinner to go to, so let me be very direct. And that's this. Christians believe that they alone are right and that Jesus alone is God. They have a right to claim that, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But this is the summary of what Paul has the audacity to go to Athens and tell everybody. This is what he does. John 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. In other words, everybody that's sitting here listening to me talk right now because I'm reading this stuff from the Bible is going to have to be judged someday based on what you heard, the truth that you heard. So how can we say, this is the question that kind of just really rings in my heart when I read a story like this. It's like you and I both know that when we look at a story like this, this guy is out of touch with modern reality. Am I right? He's like, you don't do that. You go down to the barber shop and tell everybody else they're wrong and you're right. If another guy's got a religion over there, you listen to him and you're nice to him. And if that's good for him, you tell him, well, good for you. Right? That's what you do. I mean, everybody knows that's just what cool people do. You don't go around there and say, well, you know what? I think you're wrong. You just don't tell people stuff like that. They don't even understand that. Why does he do this? Is it that he's not intelligent? Oh, no, no. He's very intelligent. Is he not educated? Is he some ignoramus? Oh, no, no. He is highly educated. He's intelligent. He's educated. Is it that they raised him to believe in Jesus? Oh, no, no. He hated Jesus at one time. Amen. What happened to this guy? Why is it that he is so convinced? And why is it the Christians, you know, are just so convinced they're right? Why is that? Why are Christians so, you know, so eager to invite people to hear about Jesus all the time? Why do they do that? Why is your mom so desperate to get you to wear your Easter tie and to get to church? Or why does she get that little tear in the corner of her eye? She says, I just want you to come to church. That's all I want you to do for Easter. Just be with me. Why is it that they're so intense about that? Why is Paul so intense? Why are Christians so intense? Why is your mother so intense about this whole thing? Why? Why are they so convinced? Why do they do the stuff they do? I mean, they act like they've been to like a great restaurant and you just have to eat there. You ever met somebody like that? You gotta go to this place. You gotta try the certain dish. And you gotta, like today, when I'm done talking here, I'm gonna go home and I'm gonna have scalloped corn. You should eat scalloped corn before you die. That's seriously important. That is good stuff. You ever meet somebody like that? They're like, you gotta try this. And then they give you a fork and they watch your face like, you know? Why are Christians like that? Why are they such eager beavers? Why don't they let people believe what they want to believe? Why are they so convinced they're right? Is it because they're proud? Not if you really pay attention. It's not because they're proud. It really isn't. Not if they got it right. It's not because they're proud. It's actually because they're humble. They want you to taste and see. Michael Bresna. Michael, raise your hand over there. He's like my friend over there. Raise your hand and wave it. That's Michael over there. Michael, a student at Dallas Seminary. Michael spent a summer making me really jealous. He's in a national forest out there. Was that in Wyoming? Montana, I knew that. I couldn't even find the right state. In Montana, is that the Glacier National Park? Yeah. You probably can't see it, but that's not a boat in the middle. That's like a little island, isn't it? That's a real picture. Michael was really there in that place. Is that cool? He's actually in the picture. How many of you can see him? Raise your hand if you can see him. Can you see him? He's got his hands up like this. He's worshiping Jesus. He's down in the corner of that picture. I love that picture. When I found it, I captured it without even having permission. I put it on my website. I put it on my hard drive. And every once in a while, I'll just stop and look at that picture. And I think, wow, this is what Paul said. Paul said, let me tell you about God. He's the one who created everything. He's the one who created everything. He did that. All that stuff. He created everything you saw. Every baby that was born, every meal you ever ate, every beautiful vista that you ever saw. Michael was out there, and what he was doing was he was a part of a Christian ministry that was talking to kids that were working out there, most of whom were seriously pagans like the people that Paul was talking to. And Michael was out there telling them that Jesus is the only way to God. And here's what he said. He said one of the young guys got up one morning, and Michael said he was sitting there eating his oatmeal, and this guy just pounded his fist on the table, and he said, how can you be so sure that you are right? How can you be so sure that you are right? That's a great question to ask. And I want to answer that question this morning. Why is it that Christians are so positive they're right? So eager to recruit? So eager to get you to church and tell you about Jesus? Why was Paul this way? I will tell you why. It says it there in chapter 17 and verse 31. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why. I've heard a lot of interesting God stories. They make good reading. They don't sound very believable, but they make good reading. But the God story about God and the Jesus of the Bible, that's an amazing story. An amazing story of grace. God's Son Jesus coming to this earth, living a sinlessly perfect life, dying on the cross to take the sin of the world on His shoulders, being buried and rising again to prove that He really was true, that He really was God. It's Easter. We call it Easter. It's really Resurrection Sunday is what it is. And we're here to say, to affirm, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That Jesus Christ is alive. That, the Bible says, is the convincing proof that people need to know that the Bible is true and that God is true and that Jesus Christ is the only way to life. He has given us assurance of this, but to all of us, by raising Jesus from the dead, this is the basis of our certainty. This is why we're so convinced. This is why that we all act like we have a great restaurant. It's really worse than that. It's like it's really this way. Now, we may act really nice about it and really friendly and all of that, but here's the way it really is. The way it really is this. We watch people, and they're going flying down the road of life. They're eating, and they're drinking, and they're living, and they're marrying, and they're doing fun things, and they're rooting for their teams, and they're buying stuff, and they're accomplishing things, and they're flying down the road of life. They're flying down the road. And we're watching them, and we like them, and we love them. We're just like them. We're not really any different. We watch them, and they're flying down the road. But what they don't know, we know because we read the book. And that is the road they're flying down, driving so fast down that road, the bridge is out. And in the end, they come to face the judgment of God. For what you've done, and believed or not believed, one day you will face the judgment of God. We know this because God sent Jesus, who was buried and was raised again. So we know He really is God, and one day we'll face Him in judgment and we'll give an account. Now, before God, you could say, well, you could pretend you didn't have any sin, but you wouldn't be able to fake Him out. He would know. He would know. Or you could say, I have nothing myself. I have nothing to bring. I'm completely guilty before you. And you could say, your Son, Jesus Christ, didn't He die for sinners? And I'm a sinner. So I admit I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died for my sin, that He was buried, that He rose again. This is what makes a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is not going to church, being good, giving money, looking religious, wearing a uniform, knowing a secret handshake, or even getting baptized or confirmation or communion or any of that does not make a person a Christian. What makes a person a Christian is simply that they believe that Jesus Christ died and He rose again for them. This is what the Bible says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That means delivered from the judgment, condemnation of your sin. Do you get that? You get that? That's why we're a little bit confused sometimes. You see little children that are not very old. They're going through the baptismal waters. But they understood they were sinners. When you were young, you knew you were a sinner. Right? I mean, do I need to talk to your mother? She would tell me, right? And you knew you had guilt. And you wondered about what was going to happen after you die. It's simple, so simple, that there's like a demonic shroud over it to keep people from understanding the simplicity of how to be right with God. And that is that Jesus Christ died already for our sins. And when we acknowledge that we've broken all of God's laws, because if you've broken one, the Bible says you've broken all of them. We acknowledge that we've broken the laws of God, that we couldn't ever possibly hope to be good enough to make our way to heaven on our own, but that Jesus Christ Himself died for us. We acknowledge and believe that He was raised from the dead. In other words, that He really was God, that He really did die for our sins. Then the Bible says that we're justified by faith, or we become a Christian by believing. And often, like it says in this verse, often what people will do is they will confess with their mouth. In other words, they'll talk to God. They'll pray a prayer, if you will. Sometimes, you know what we call that? We call that the sinner's prayer. Isn't that beautiful? The sinner's prayer. And you come. That's how you come into the family of God. You sincerely say the sinner's prayer. Dear God, when I think back about my past, I remember all the things that I've done that are wrong. And I couldn't possibly do enough right things to make up for all of that. I deserve to be judged for my sins. I deserve to go to hell. But I'm taking you at your word that Jesus really did die for my sins. Amen. You don't have to be fancy. I love the story. Remember the thief on the cross? Thief on the cross, what's he say? Earlier he says, this man hasn't done anything wrong. A little bit later on he says to Jesus, will you remember me when you come to your kingdom? It's like baby steps to God. Jesus looks over at him and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. This guy didn't go to church. He didn't get baptized. He didn't take communion. He didn't do anything good. He didn't have anything going for him except that he knew he was a sinner and he knew that Jesus was dying for him. And Jesus said, you're going to heaven today. And that can happen to you today. Do you understand that? You don't have to clean up your act. God will come and start to do miraculous things. You will become a new person. You'll be shocked at yourself. You really will. Some of it happens really fast. Some of it happens over a long time. Look around here. These people have been changed by God. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And old things are passed away and all things are becoming new, the Bible says. So if I were you, I'd want that. Now, none of us says at the end of this, what happens after Paul gets done with his talk? I mean, you think he's going to get beat up again. He often gets beat up. I mean, obviously, you know, because he's like in your face. And so notice what it says here. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Some mocked. Hey, I'm no fool. I know some of you are going to drive home and go, I'm sorry. I don't buy that virgin birth coming back from the dead kind of a thing. I just don't buy it. I'm like, okay. Do you buy the part about you're a sinner? Because that's pretty obvious. And so what are you going to do about that? I'm just saying, what are you going to do? You're going to look for a God. You're going to look for a philosophy. Oh, yeah. You're going to have something. You're going to try to drown it in drink or sex or money or accomplishments or intelligence or religion or something. So what are you going to do? I'm just saying, you know what you might do? You might say, God, is this true? Is this true? Are you true? Are you God? Would you forgive me? Listen, don't walk away from the Lord. Don't think about it. These people, some mocked. Others said, you know, I'll listen to you again about this. I'll hear you again. I don't know if that's good or bad, right? Some people, it takes them a while. They're slow learners. They have to hear it a while. And that their heart melts. And they come to the Lord. But then there were others, it said right here, however, some men joined him. Men, here is the man like male word. Some men joined him. And among them was a guy named Dionysius the Areopagite. He must have been kind of a well-known guy. And then a woman, her name was Damaris. And others with them. I'm going to be honest with you, you know, We've been working on this day a long time. I'm kind of asking all of our members, hey, why don't you go ask somebody, and why don't we just fill the house so that they can hear about Jesus today, and we can celebrate the resurrection. And so if you're here today, it's probably because somebody loved you a lot, care about you. And it's not because they think they're better than you are. They know better than that. It's because they want you to be like this guy or the stammer. So I wonder, I searched around this week, what happened to these people? What were their stories? Where did they come from and where did they go? They're legends, but there's not much that you can really sink your teeth into. But their names made the Bible. That's kind of neat. But some didn't, some didn't. A couple of them, their names made the Bible. There were no miracles in Athens that we know of. There were no others, just Paul. As far as we know, there was no church, just these handful that believed. Paul gets done talking, and the Bible says he walks. He just walks away. That's what it says. And some joined him. What did that look like? Did they go, oh, whoa, whoa, wait. Paul, hey, another question. Could we have coffee? You said something that really, do you seriously believe Jesus came back from the dead? Come on, you got to be kidding me. He really came back from the dead? I saw him. You saw him? Yeah, I've seen him do amazing things. You want to talk about it? Yeah. I got 8 kids, me and Lois, 8 kids. Our firstborn is a son. His name is Kyle. This morning I was driving here real early. I was just thinking about him. And I remember when he was a little boy, about a year old. Oh, it was nice to have him that small. I hate to admit it, but he would stand on the seat beside me in the car sometimes. It was back before we lived in such an enlightened age. And around Easter time, I remembered this morning while I was driving here. I remember one Easter, we drove out of a little trailer park where we lived. And one of our neighbors had hung a whole bunch of colorful Easter eggs in the tree. It was kind of gaudy, I thought, you know. But he didn't. It just lit his little world up. He's like started making all kinds of noises and just all excited. He loved the pageantry of it. When the kids were little, Lois would make them all dresses that looked just alike. And I pastored a small church where you couldn't get that many people to sing. So we always had the family sing every Easter in their little look-alike outfits, which my girls have made me ask forgiveness for many times since. And Lois would stay up late at night, getting everybody a bath and curling her hair and just trying to get everybody to church. She would plan a menu and invite people over. We'd just roll out our best Easter pageantry and stuff. You know why that was? It's because we want people to know that Jesus Christ is the only God, and he's the only way to God, the one who died for our sins and rose again. We want those little people to grow up and not just kind of add that to the stuff they do like a team loyalty. God forbid. Not that, that's so that our kids would be religious people that look down their nose at other people, but so that their entire life would be captured by loyalty to Jesus Christ and love for Jesus Christ. That little boy, he kind of grew up and he's devoted his life to convincing other people that Jesus Christ alone is God. And if I had my way about it, every one of my children will devote their life, no matter what they do vocationally, to convincing other people that Jesus Christ alone is God. Because, you know, he is. And I'm sure of it. Because he said so. And because he died. And because he rose again. Now, if you're a Christian, you're probably familiar with this song we're going to close with today. And I'll just lead it. It's 186, and we call it He Lives, and it says a lot. And as you listen, I hope the Lord tugs on your heart. And if you'd like to believe in Jesus Christ yourself for your salvation, don't go away today before you talk to somebody. Just come forward afterward. And we say amen, we dismiss you, and you might have a moment. Just come forward, and somebody will talk to you. Let's stand together and sing with all of our hearts. Number 186, He Lives.